I want to reiterate what Leslie said about this afternoon. Brother Huckabee and Brother Ryan, they both did a fantastic job in bringing their lessons to us, and appreciate them for their study and for their presentation. It was a good afternoon, and those that were here were blessed for it, I'm sure. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 1 all weekend. I think we've got it covered. I think we covered every verse but verse 1. And so we've got all of verse chapter 1. But we're going to jump to chapter 3 because really being partakers of the divine nature, taking on this likeness unto God, there's a purpose behind it. And even God offering this as an opportunity in Jesus Christ came by one singular purpose, and that is that God wanted to provide to you and me an alternative to being lost in judgment. That's not a reason why Jesus Christ came. That is the reason Jesus Christ came. Because if He did not, we are lost in judgment. So He came that He might provide us an alternative, and that is God's wonderful grace. Well, here in chapter 3, Peter's going to address these last things, this judgment time. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, we see that Peter is reminding, he wants this to be a reminder for them to remember the words spoke beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. Now, when we see that, we see the holy prophets, we see that he's talking about remember what's been told to you from the Old Testament, and also remember what has been commanded by Jesus Christ by the mouths of his apostles. Now, we read that sometimes in the book of Acts as the apostles' doctrine. We never want to misunderstand or to even think that the doctrine of the New Testament comes from the apostles. They were just simply that those vessels that God chose to bring that truth through. And so, you know, when it says the apostles' doctrine, it is what they were teaching, but they were teaching as guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, and as he puts here the entire Bible into play, that we not only look at the holy prophets, but also what the apostles have spoken, we see as well what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is by inspiration, and that it is profitable for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, You know how many times I've quoted that in the last 20-something years? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me start over. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so, you know, Peter is saying that very same thing, that you need to remember these things because these things are from God. In verses 3 and 4, Peter then talks about mockers. That there were mockers, and they're following their own lust. You know, what they're mocking, and even when they're mocking God or they're mocking some particular aspect of truth, we need to understand why they're mocking it. They're mocking it because there's something they want. They're mocking it because somehow it is advantageous to them to mock it. It is maybe to leave any kind of conscience issues, and maybe it is to justify something they want to do that the Bible or God simply will not justify. But they are doing this from the motivation of their own lusts. So they're following their own lusts. And, you know, nothing has changed, they said. Look around. Everything's still the same. There is nothing different today. And therefore, we can conclude that nothing's going to change in the future, right? That's some solid logic, isn't it? That, where is God's coming? You know, trying to cast doubt onto God, trying to deny God by denying His promise to return based on inadequate or a skewed view of history. You know, it's very similar to what we see with evolution today. Where is God, they ask, based on their criteria? They set a criteria and then ask, why doesn't God meet my criteria? Why isn't He showing me Himself in the way that I think He should show Himself? And therefore, since He doesn't do that, He must not be real. Or He must not be there. Or He must not care if you want to be an agnostic. You know, so why doesn't He meet that? Well, God is not required and has no need to meet man on man's criteria. My children, I they don't set the criteria for our engagements. And I don't set the criteria for mine and God's engagements either. He does. His covenants are unilateral, and so is the criteria for which the way in which He chooses to present Himself and to show Himself in this world. It's unilateral. It's His. And so I do not get to dictate those things as some would like to do. In verses 5 through 6, the mockers, though, Peter says, you forget something. And maybe forget is not the best word. Maybe you just choose not to remember it, or maybe you just choose not to acknowledge it or accept it, whatever it may be. You know, look at Romans 1. He says that they chose not to retain God in their knowledge, right? It wasn't that they forgot God. They didn't want God. And so he says, you know, they have forgotten something, and that is that God has already destroyed this world once. That he destroyed this world once with a global flood, and only 8 people survived. And my guess is that somewhere along the way, there were probably a few scoffers before the flood. What do you think? Hey, it's going to rain a lot. Yeah, right. Hey, it's going to cover everything. Yeah, right. You know, I can imagine that the reason why there was only 8 is because there was a whole bunch of scoffers that really didn't think it was going to happen. Right up until the first raindrop started hitting them. You know, this, he says as well, this flood happened by God's word. God stated it. You know, 120 years earlier, he said, man is not always going to stay with me. I'm going to destroy them before the flood. 120 years before the flood, he said that. And God spoke that, and 120 years later, it happened. Because when he speaks and determines to do something, there is no stopping what God speaks and determines to do. Verse 7, he says that God will not, though, flood the earth again with water. Now, we know why, right? Because once again, by God's word, God said, I won't do that. And he even gave us a covenant. He gave us a symbol of that covenant in the rainbow, that every time you see the bow in the sky, then you will remember that I will not do this again to the earth, what I have done in the bringing of the waters upon the earth. Well, again, it is by his word, again, not only this earth, he says, though, but even the universe itself is reserved, or it is waiting, or it is being kept for the day of judgment. Now, all of this, all that is around us, is awaiting a day. A day that God knows, a day that is most assuredly going to take place, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing that I can do to stop it. There's no way that I can avoid it. And so we're just waiting for that. This earth is waiting for that. The universe is waiting for this moment in time, this day of judgment, and the destruction that will come upon the evil men at that time will be in like to that which came upon the evil men in the days of Noah. There will be no escape. And they can scoff, but I guarantee you when they see Jesus Christ in the air, they won't scoff anymore. In fact, they will fall to their knee and they will confess that he is the Son of God. But it will be too late, just as it was for all those people in the days of Noah. You know, Peter likes to jump back to Noah, doesn't he? He spends a lot of time here and in 1 Peter jumping back and talking about Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You know, talking about even comparing baptism to that, you know, Noah being saved by the water. In like manner, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a clean conscience before God. And so he loves going back and talking about Noah and God's actions in that particular day. So I love it when people don't believe in the flood, because they're not only calling Moses a liar, but they're calling Peter a liar, and they're calling a number of other writers and men in the Bible liars as well. Well, this judgment is going to come. Here in verse 7 he says, But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Judgment, here is the fire. And we even see in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 that John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am unfit to even remove. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And he's going to immerse those apostles there on the day of Pentecost in the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is the judge. And those that reject what the Holy Spirit gives in that immersion are going to be immersed in the judgment of fire. They're going to be fully and totally immersed in the fires of punishment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw last Sunday, we talked about the fact that, you know, the hay and the straw and the fire of judgment that would come upon that, and what kind of material are you in the building of God? And that there are certain materials that are not going to survive the fires of judgment. And so fire is used there also to refer forward to the judgment day. But also we see in Matthew chapter 7 in the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, the storm. Storm of judgment. Not the name of the lesson, if you saw it in the bulletin, is preparing for the storm. And that's really what Peter and indeed the entire Bible is driving toward, is to prepare us for this day of judgment. That we do not become that which is on the ungodly that are going to see destruction on this particular day. Peter is trying to prepare us for this moment and prepare the ones that he's writing to for this moment. Verses 8 through 9, we have an explanation. An explanation of the Lord's timetable. Okay, where is he? All this going on, he ain't coming back. And so Peter gives an explanation of this timetable in verses 8 through 9, where he says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so, you know, as he explains this timetable, we need to understand that time, as we read that scripture, that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years, we need to understand that time means nothing to God. Time is created. He lives in the eternal present. John 8, before Abraham was born, Jesus said, "I am." He lives in the eternal present. He does not exist within time. 1,000 years, a day, it doesn't matter with God. He doesn't exist in that form. He doesn't wait for us to get to a particular point. He looks at time, he looks at us, as we look at this wall in this room, some wall in this room. And so God does not exist in that kind of thing. You know, God's not, you know, Peter's trying to say, hey, you know, God's not sitting up there going, "I wish it'd hurry up and get here." Right? I've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and it just seems, you know, it's like Christmas. It goes slow. No, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. And to think that he does is to be naive. But he says, if you really want to understand, aside from the point that God doesn't function within time like we do as temporal beings, and he is an eternal being, he says, aside from that, let's just go ahead and answer the temporal question. Why is God not coming? He says, because he's patient. Why is he patient? Well, because he loves us. And he wants us to repent, right? Because he knows when he comes that everybody that has not repented is going to be a part of those ungodly that suffer the fire of judgment. And so he's patient, not wishing for any of us to land in that category, not wishing for any of us to be lost, but wishing, wanting, desiring every one of us to come to repentance. And he wants to give us as much time as he possibly can, hoping that we will. Well, that's a powerful statement about God, isn't it? And he'll put up with us. Have you ever been at that point in your life with somebody? You go, "I put up with a lot with this person," right? How many have said that about somebody? "I put up with a lot. I think I'm about done." Lord, help us today. God just makes that statement, right? It's never been good for people when God's finally said, "I've had enough," has it? There came a day for Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, "I've had enough." There came a day in Genesis chapter 6 where God said, "I've had enough." There came a day for Israel where God said, "I've had enough." There came a day for Judah and God said, "I've had enough." There came a day for Belshazzar in Babylon where God said, "I've had enough." And every time God said he had enough, somebody paid the price. His judgment came and it came swiftly upon them. So we see this wondrous aspect of God that he's waiting. Not because he's lazy or because he forgot about us. He's waiting because he cares and doesn't want us to be lost. Verse 10, we see, though, the reality of the judgment. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So let's look at these different aspects of this reality of judgment as put forth here in verse 10. First, he says that it will be like a thief. Now, this is used several times within the Scriptures to describe this very day. And in fact, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43, Jesus says, of course it's going to be like a thief, because if you knew when he was coming, you know, if I knew tonight that someone was going to break into my house. You know, they sent me a little email and said, hey, I really like your Mac. I'm going to come steal it tonight. Well, first of all, I'm going to hide my Mac, right? Then I'm going to prepare, right? I'm going to be ready when he gets to my house. Maybe I'll have a sheriff there with me. You know, I don't know. But, you know, I'm going to be ready because I know he's coming. Well, there's a reason why the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, because he doesn't want people just waiting to that time and going, okay, now I'll get ready. Right? He wants a life given. So because we don't know when he's coming, Jesus says back there in Matthew, he says, you be sure and be ready. Be prepared. Be on guard. Always. That diligence, that vigilance of the Christian life. Why? Because we never know. I don't know when I'm going to die, because after death is the judgment, same thing. But I also don't know when the Lord is going to suddenly appear. And it's all going to come to an end too. So he says it's going to be like a thief. Well, the heavens, he says, will pass away with a roar. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35 says heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus says this, but my words will never pass away. The same word for pass away here, they're gone. They're not going to be here anymore. So the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And he says the earth and its works, and that's the physical works of this earth, are going to be burned up. It's the end of the physical. They're all gone. The things that we spend so much of our time and so much of our effort and so much of our energy on are just gone. There is no better story than Brother Marshall Keeble telling the big rancher down in Texas after he saw all that this guy had. And he said, what do you think, Brother Keeble? And he said, I think it's all going to burn up one day. And it really just doesn't matter that much. But it's all going to be gone. Now, I do want to touch on one thing, because, and I touch on this because I have seen this presented as a problem within the Lord's church. Then the New International Version, this verse says that the earth and everything in it is going to be laid bare. And we need to understand something, that there is no manuscript out there. I grant that if you look back into the ancient manuscript, there are two different words that end this verse. Now, one means burned up. We see that one. And one in even earlier manuscripts means to be found. Okay? That one's a little tougher. But there is no manuscript, ancient, modern, whatever, that is going to ever be the terminology laid bare. And that comes from a translator preference. That as they translated it, and it is a dynamic equivalent, so they're not really translating Greek words. They're reading the Greek, and then they're kind of putting it in the words that they think it should be so that it's easier to read. But they have done that because that fits the premillennial thought of the earth remaining. Okay? But there is nothing in the Greek that would ever support such a translation. And I say that because we have brethren in the church that I have even dealt with in the past decade that have said that this earth's going to remain and heaven's going to be here. And that is not what the Greek text will ever say. And so we need to be sure that we understand that particular aspect of this as we go forward. Well, so earth is all... And by the way, let me go back to that found one. I know, because that's probably going in your head. What about that found one? When you read the ancient writers, when you read the early writers, a lot of them interpreted that or saw that as that there was no escape. That at this time, the earth was found for judgment. It was found for destruction. In other words, it couldn't hide, giving the idea that there's no way we can hide from this day. There's no other way that we can get away from this day. You will be found when it comes time for this destruction, for this judgment. And so that is what they said in regards to it being found. I'm not sure if there is a translation. Matthew, you might know if there's a translation out there that actually uses the found word or not. There may be. I'm sure there probably is, but I don't know exactly what it is off the top of my head. Verse 11, we have the question, you know, because this is true, because these things are going to happen, the Lord's going to come as a thief, all this is going to be burned up, we're going to be judged, because these things are true, how should you live? What sort of people should we be? He says, holy in our conduct. In other words, we are to be set apart in our conduct. Go back to 1 Peter with me for just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are to be holy in our conduct. Beginning with verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance." Okay? Don't go, don't be a part of the world. Don't be a part of things everybody else is doing. You're going to be set apart. You're going to be different. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to those things, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so we seek to be holy. We seek to be set apart. And he also says that we are to live lives in godliness. Literally, God-towardness. Moving toward God. Always looking at God. Always looking toward God, toward our target. To be like Him. The only ones to survive the flood were those that walked with God, did what He commanded. And they left the ark and began anew. And when we go down to verse 13, it tells us that after this destruction, there is going to be no more sin. Because we're going to be in a place where righteousness dwells. And only righteousness is there. And if we want to be in that new heaven and that new earth that are mentioned, those new dwelling places, we will be people of righteousness, because that's the kind of people that are going to be in a place where righteousness dwells, right? If you want to be in the place where righteousness dwells, you have to be a righteous person. Righteousness being those that follow the commandments of God. And so if we want to do that, we will dwell there after the destruction of this universe and its works, and we will dwell in this place of righteousness, this place that God will prepare and give to us. Now, when we believe that, then we will live up to, and that was verse 13, we will live up to verse 12. I love verse 12. Because I think it's the attitude of every Christian. Should be the attitude of every Christian. Remember, we began with scoffers, right? It ain't going to happen. I don't believe it. Everything's going just like it always has been. It'll always go like it has been going. But here he says that when we're this kind of people, when we're righteous people, we're godly people, holy people, he says, "I'm going to be looking for and hastening this day." Right? Now, God's patient to save us. But you know what? I want to go home. You know, I hope tonight that if I said, "How many want to go to heaven?" everybody would raise their hand. Wouldn't be like that one guy that never raised his hand. The preacher finally asked him, "Why are you not raising your hand?" He said, "Well, I want to go to heaven, but you act like you want to get up a truckload right now." But I'd be fine with a truckload right now. I don't know why any of us would prefer this earth to heaven. I can only think of one reason, and it's the same reason Paul had, right? Philippians, he said, I'm in a tough spot. Because for me to go, for me to die, that's gain. That's good. That's me. That's all for me. For me to stay, get to help you. Isn't that the same thing God's waiting for? If I stay a little longer, if we stay here a little longer, you know, the only reason why I wouldn't want heaven to be right this moment or judgment to be right this moment, because I know there's people that are lost. And if I'm truly going to partake of the divine nature, I don't want that to happen. God, give me another day that I might say something that will move them to Christ. You know, wait one more day. My selfish part of me says, come on. Like John said at the end of Revelation, right? Come, Lord Jesus. Today's just fine. Part of me that wants to be like God has to say, how about one more day that we can get a few more people into your family? That's the God that we are to serve and that we are to partake in His divine nature. So this is in contrast, this looking for and hastening, wanting this day to come on, is in contrast to the scoffing. Well, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things being these things we've just talked about, these things of judgment, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." He has through patience, you know, tonight, if you are not living as you should, God's patience has given you one more chance. God's patience has given you one more day. There's going to come a day when His patience runs out, right? Now, as the child of God, I regard, you know, the patience of the Lord as salvation. He held out long enough for me to come to Him, right? He didn't come while I was still a sinner. He came, you know, hopefully He's going to come now after I have become a child of God. And so I can look back and say the patience of the Lord has gave me time to become a child of God. But if you are in the position that you need to be saved, understand that the patience of God is giving you another opportunity here in just a moment to respond to His gospel. And you can respond at any time. But how many people are not going to? How many people are going to spend eternity lost, remembering all the invitation songs they heard, remembering all the brethren that said, "Won't you study the Bible with me? Let us help you. Let us, you know, let us tell you what the Lord would have for you to do," and all the times that they turned them away. I have seen people grab the pew and hold on to it till their knuckles turn white not to go out into the aisle. I hope they don't spend eternity remembering that grip that held them away from Jesus Christ. The patience of God is salvation. It's salvation for you. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. If we are not guaranteed a tomorrow, do not plan on tomorrow. You know, if God is gracious and patient, continues to be patient, then we might get another tomorrow. But we better live today, and we better make today for Him. Prepare now for the storm of judgment that is sure to come by the Word of God. You know why? Because He said He's going to do it. And I don't care what anybody says. God said He's going to do it. You better bank on the fact He's going to do it. There's going to come a day when the archangel trump sounds, Jesus appears in the sky, and that will be it. Patience of God will be done. The chance to repent will be over. And those that have not will be a part of the ungodly that suffer in fire. That's so tragic. You know why it's tragic? Not because of the fire or the... It's tragic because they didn't have to. It's tragic because so many people had a chance not to. And they chose to go there. But we prepare today. You know, you need to prepare, don't you, for storms before they come. So you're not running when the snowstorm comes right to get milk and bread. Crazy southern people. But you know, even when you think about tornado, you know, the tornado warning last night and stuff, you know, you need to have at least some idea what you're going to do. You know, you need to have a plan, right? We do that with our children. We have a plan with our kids what to do if something like that suddenly comes upon us. There was a young couple in Pitcher, Oklahoma. Saturday night before Mother's Day. And the girl was sitting on the phone talking to her mother, who was in another state. She was talking to her while her husband played with their 3-year-old son. Now, Pitcher is a town that is an old mining town. So all around this town are these enormous chat piles. You know, everybody know what chat is? It's chunks of rock that are taken out of the mine. And they pile them up, and they are tall. They're big. Well, the siren went off. And he went to the door, and there's a chat pile about 100 yards away, and the tornado was coming through the chat pile, right? And it's an F4 tornado, half a mile wide. It's throwing that rock into this town. There wasn't a window left in this town. At 200 miles an hour, rocks are flying. You know, they needed to be prepared, and they had the plan. And he grabbed his wife, and he grabbed his son, and they jumped in the closet. And he said the minute the door clicked, it took them. And it just took the house. And literally sucked them up into the roof and carried the roof with them up in it, off, dropping them as it went. And she did not survive. And he found his son in that darkness of that night later on, heard him crying in just a moment of quiet, heard him crying, and they survived. They had a plan. And we need to prepare for the storm, for this is surely coming. If we wait to the last minute, we don't have a plan, we don't have a chance. God's given us the plan if we'll only follow it. This evening, follow it, obey it. If we can assist you in becoming a child of God, won't you please let us? If you're a child of God, maybe you haven't been following the plan. Maybe you haven't been taking seriously the fact that God is patient, wanting you to do what He would have you to do, wanting you to repent and come to Him. Maybe you haven't been living as you should. Do that. He's given you another day. Don't squander it. If we can assist you, won't you come as we stand as we sing?